If I may, I just need to clarify a couple of things that I've been being asked questions about that perhaps we've just not communicated quite as well as we should have. So give me just 1 or 2 minutes, if you will, at the outset to do that. Number one, yesterday quite a few of you had gone by the Image magazine booth looking for that article about how divorce is a forgivable sin, and they had run out. They're making a special deal to get those to you by mail if you still want that. It's one of the last year's issues, written by Dr. Jeff Hood, if I remember correctly. And you go by the Image booth and tell them, I think they'll charge you $2 to mail you the copy of that magazine if you wish. Some of you who had gone by and asked for the 800 number I'd given here, either because I spoke so rapidly or you didn't have something to write on, and you went by my friend's booth, Image magazine, and asked Denny Boltinghouse for our number, he gave you this instead. Now, this is a brochure about a cruise that Ken Young and I will be doing together next November. Ken Young with Hallel, you probably worship with them. Well, we'll be doing an hour of worship every day on the ship, and then an hour of study on the Holy Spirit every day on the ship, and then having a lot of fun, of course, on the cruise. And if you pick one of those up, great, and here's some brochures if you want to know about how to go worship God in the Caribbean. But the number on here is not the number that you call. Denny was handing this to people saying, call that number. That number is my home office, and that's the wrong number. So may I give you the 800 number one more time? If you have something to write on, please write it. I would recommend that you go get the tape, but for some reason, yesterday's tape didn't come out. I'm sorry about that, and some of you walked up and said, will you do it again? And my response is, no, I won't. Don't chew my cabbage twice. But this 800 number may be on this tape. It's on the first tape, if this tape makes, and that 800 number is this, if you want to jot it down. 1-800, that part's easy. 1-800-650-9995. That's 650-9995. Look at my nose, think of me as being Jewish, and think 9995. 650-9995. And you say, well, what happens if we call that number? You have 30 seconds to speak. We are a nonprofit corporation. You have 30 seconds to speak on our nickel. You say, what do I say on those 30 seconds? Well, you can sing, you can do anything you wish, or you can simply say, I want information about. And typically people call our 800 number saying, I want information about your marriage seminars or information about your parenting seminars, which are just as powerful and just as needed, and we have those available to you as well. Now, others of us said, we want to train to do for families what you guys do. That, how do we do it? In about 2 weeks, we have one of our 3-day training seminars in Jackson, Mississippi. If you are anywhere within driving range of Jackson, Mississippi, you've only got less than 2 weeks to sign up for it, call our 800 number and say, I'm interested in Jackson, Mississippi, and somebody will call you back right away. A week or so after that, we're doing one, I think, in Trenton, Michigan. If you're anywhere around Trenton, Michigan, and you can get there, call the 800 number and say, I'm interested in one in Trenton, Michigan, and somebody will call you right away. If you say, I just want to come, but I'm not sure where, then we'll be mailing you some stuff in the next week or two about what we do and where we do them and et cetera. But those two are coming up right away. And the one in Jackson, Mississippi is not yet full. Also the one in Trenton, and even one of them is in jeopardy of being canceled if we don't get enough people in it, because we have to have enough people to show how it really works. So those things happen there. You say, what happens in the 3 days? I'm almost done with this. We can get on with our subject. In those 3 days, we do two things. One is, if you come to the 3 days, we put you through an intensified version of an 8-week-long seminar that churches do at home. Now, at home, you have a class that meets once a week for 2.5 hours for 8 weeks, like every Monday night from 7 to 9:30 for 8 weeks, with 4 to 6 hours of homework each week in between sessions. And things happen to those marriages that are unbelievable. We put you through an intense version of that in 3 days. We start at 8 a.m. every day and go to 5:30 p.m. every day. And by the end of those 3 days, you are just dead. Two things happen. One is, whatever your marriage is now, it'll be better. If it's good, it'll be great. If it's awful, it'll be good. And then you know how to go home and do it to finish it out. We have X number of couples come to every one of our seminars who do not come to learn how to do it for other people. We have X number of couples who come to every one of our 3-day seminars saying, we just want to see if there's anything you can do to turn our marriage around in 3 days. Now, I do not make promises for God because I have not the right nor the ability. But so far, every time someone has come to our 3-day seminar to see if God would turn their marriage around, so far, it's worked every time. Okay? And we've had over 400 couples, by the way, who've come to train to do that. Same kind of thing happens in the marriage seminar. It's just those kind of things. And so if you know a couple in trouble and you can twist their arms to send them to a 3-day seminar, they'll learn how to do it for other couples because that's part of it, but their own marriage will be worked on and it'll do things for them. Now, that's just what we offer. And I hate to sound like a commercial, but because we are nonprofit, I don't feel quite so badly about that. We're out to save marriages. That's what we want to do. I just hope I have been able to convince you in the last 3 days that every marriage can be saved if we can get both people to quit doing the sin that destroyed the relationship. And there are ways to do that, and I just can't explain it to you in, 3 1-hour sessions. Particularly when today we're talking about something that's a little bit different, which is we're talking about the subject of the mercy and grace of God when it comes to forgiveness. Now, if you want to call 800 number, you've got it, 1-800-650-9995. That gets you the most rapid response. You can also put your name on these sheets up here. We'll mail you something in the next week or two. But let's talk about God's grace just for a minute, if we may. Now, I discovered when I brought all this stuff over here, I brought everything but my Bible. But since I have it memorized from cover to cover, I'll borrow Will's just to show you I'm a humble man. That is the NIV, right? Anybody got a big print Bible? Yeah, here he comes. All right. Thank you, Will, but you'll get my age someday. What translation? New American Standard? I'll try it. All right, now. The fellow I'm about to tell you about, his name I'm going to change because I definitely want to protect his identity. I have talked about him a little bit around the country. You may have been an audience where I have done that. I don't work from outlines per se, and so sometimes I don't remember what I talked about where. But I was in a particular place doing one of the revivals I've been doing for the last year or so, and I've noticed, by the way, that God is now blessing revivals again, that the churches, when they do the right work with the revival, will have their buildings full every service, and numbers of people come to Jesus during the week. I thought that day was gone, but I'm seeing it alive all over again, not just in the U.S., but in Canada. And I'd gone to do a revival in this particular church, and it was before church had started, and I was standing out in the foyer, and I looked across, and I saw this guy coming across the room, and he looked just like he had stepped from GQ magazine. I mean, everything about him was absolutely perfect. He was perfectly tan, very handsome, and everything he had on was a fashion statement. From his three little diamonds in his ear to the fact that he had no socks with his loafers. And as I looked at him, I thought, I would never have my ears pierced, but if I did, I'd do it just like that. That's really neat. And as he came across the room, he was the kind of man, I've known him, by the way, since he was 18 years old. He's now in his 30s. And as he came across the room, he's the kind of man that's so handsome that women would often take a second glance at, and some men would take a second glance at. But I noticed as he got close enough for me to see that if they got a look at his eyes on this night, they would look away rapidly because he wore the eyes of death. When he got to me, I haven't seen him in years. When he got to me, he didn't start off with the preambles of niceties and old times. When he got to me, he just looked at me, and with a sadness in his voice, he just said, "Joe, I'm dying." I wasn't surprised. When he was 18 years old, he had come to me for help the first time. He was struggling with his homosexuality, and I didn't know how to help him. I didn't know what to do. And he'd struggled with homosexuality all his life. He used to call me for a while, but finally he quit when he realized I didn't know how to help him. I've learned a lot of things since then, but I didn't know how to find him. He said, "I'm dying. I've got AIDS, full-blown AIDS. And I realize that I look very healthy right now, but it's there, and I know what kind of death I'm going to die, and I'm very, very scared." I said to him, I said, "Look, I believe in the power of prayer, and I believe in the power of God. Let me gather the elders of this church. We'll get you off in a side room. We'll put our arms and hands on you, and we'll pray that God will heal you, that God will take the disease out, and maybe, just maybe, God will answer our prayer. I can't make promises for God, but I can promise you we'll pray in faith." And he said, "You don't understand. I want to die. I've struggled with my desires all of my life. Joe, there's no other word to describe myself except this one. I have been a slut. I have slept with so many men I don't know the number. I even worked for an escort service in a major city in the southeast." He told me which one, but I won't tell you. "And businessmen who would come to town without their children and wives would call this escort service and give a credit card number, and I'd drive to their hotel at night, and I'd spend an hour or two, according to how much they paid, doing things that you don't want to hear about. He said, I didn't know how to deal with my desires. I never knew how to quit. You know how I've struggled. You know how I've sought help and never found it. And he said, and then I've experienced other parts of life. I've been in these bars when people finally figure out that you're a homosexual, and just for the fun of it, they drag you out back and they beat you, screaming all these names at you in the process, kicking you and hurting you. He said, if that's the way human beings react to homosexuals, it's not death I'm afraid of, it's God I'm afraid of. Because if that's what they could do to me, what is he going to do to me? I said, well, then why don't you just give your heart back to God, like when you were young? He said, that's the thing I guess I don't understand. I have. 3-4 months ago, I gave my heart back to God altogether. I have been chaste and celibate since then. I've been going back to church. I'm doing all the things my mama taught me. I'm worshiping, I'm reading, I'm studying. He said, I know I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do, but I'm still absolutely terrified to meet God. Because I've got no excuse. I knew better than to do what I did. And when God looks at me, he's going to just see me with all that hatred that I've been facing all my life. And I'm scared of God. I'm not scared to die. I'm scared of God. Can you help me? So I told him. I called him by his name because I'd loved him since he was 18 years old. I said, you know, there's a difference in being theologically forgiven and emotionally healed. So there are many Christians that God has long since forgiven, but they've not been able to accept the grace and forgiveness of God. And because they don't, they walk with this great misery in their lives, thinking that God's going to get them when it's a lie of Satan, not the truth of God. And unfortunately, some of us who have been preachers and elders and Bible school teachers in our churches, male and female, have propagated a view of God that is just so far into what God really is that people don't even understand God anymore. We've made people think that God is just this very angry, vicious being who's waiting for us to die so he can get us. When I was back at Alabama Christian College, they were still talking about a guy who had spoken in chapel. One of our Bible major students, the year before I got there as a freshman, who in his sermon talked about the fact that we're all so wicked and terrible, we're just hanging by a very thin thread over hell, and God's waiting with the scissors. And I thought, yeah. Is that God? And I remember one of our Bible class teachers bringing up this illustration. He actually had a clipping from a newspaper he carried since about 7 years after World War II. He was teaching us English. I still don't know how this fit into our English class. But he was teaching us English, and he said, this man was missing in action in World War II. After 7 years, his wife had him legally declared as dead. 3 or 4 years after that, she got married again. And a couple of years after that, the old husband that she thought was dead showed up. Now she was in a quandary. Now, he didn't ask us about her legal quandary, which she really had none. He was declared legally dead. What he said to us was, if in that 3 or 4 year period when she thought her husband was dead and married to a second man, if she had died, would she have gone to heaven or would she have gone to hell as an adulteress? Of course, all of us said, well, surely she'd have gone to heaven. She didn't know any difference. And he said, no, she'd have gone to hell because that's where adulterers go. And she had a husband who was alive. And that was the God I was taught about when I was in college. And that was the God they taught us to go preach about. And we did. And wondered why people were terrified of God. And so this young man was scared to die because he wasn't healed. It's in Psalm 32. I hope this American Standard reads right. I've been in the New International Version so long, I just, you know, that's what I know. That's really nice. It is a big print Bible, but pardon me. Not quite big enough. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, Psalm 32 says. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, that's David talking there. And as David writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, later the Apostle Paul will quote this in the 4th chapter of Romans, where he talks about grace, and he talks about grace the way that most Christians don't want to hear it. He talks about grace that's being the grace that will save you in spite of what you do. A grace that will save you when you can't work your way to heaven. I was surfing the net the other day looking for my name. That sounds arrogant, doesn't it? But my daughter had contacted me from college and said, Dad, I found you on the internet the other day. You got to see what they said about you. And she didn't tell me where it was. And so I looked and I found that there were 3 Joe Beams on the internet. Did you know that? The first Joe Beam is a black activist who was gay, who died of AIDS and wrote a treatise on why homosexuality is right. And it's all over the internet. That ain't me. The second is a fella who is a music writer. He writes songs, who is a contemporary of Burt Bacharach and apparently is very popular among people who like that kind of music. Unfortunately, that ain't me either. The third one is this guy that people say is a heretic and going to hell. That ain't me either. And as I'm surfing through there, I actually found an article that was written in a journal published in our fellowship that they have reprinted on the internet, where the editor of that particular magazine actually says in the article that we are saved by our works. Wrote it. And when he quotes in Romans chapter 4, this particular passage, he's telling us that there's no way you or I will ever be saved by what we do. People who try to work their way to heaven, my friend Jimmy Allen taught me years ago, people who try to work their way to heaven are very busy and very frustrated. But he goes on, even after he talks about being forgiven here, and he says, and when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as in the fever heat of summer. And he goes on talking about the great frustration he felt. Here was a man who says, God forgives, but I can't handle the guilt. You see, there's different kinds of guilt. There's theological guilt and there's personal guilt. Theological guilt exists before God whether you recognize it or not. Now, there's a book that should be out in January, but I've said that for several years now. This January, theoretically it will, because I'm nearly done with it. And in this book, on which is titled Forgiven, I think, and the name of this book, in this book, I talk about from the Old Testament how there are three kinds of sins that God will hold you theologically accountable for. I don't have time to go into all that now. It's stuff that you do that you know you do, stuff that you don't know you do. It's all kinds of things. But if you commit a sin, whether you know it or not, God theologically holds you accountable for it. Theologically. But there's a difference in theological guilt and emotional guilt or personal guilt. Theological guilt I may not recognize and therefore can live any way I want. Personal guilt is guilt I feel, and it can be absolutely debilitating. Because when I feel guilt, there are several things I can't do. If I feel guilt and it keeps increasing, I will soon quit praying after I first pray fervently to quit feeling guilty. Have you been there? You pray and pray and pray. God, please forgive me. God, please forgive me. God, please forgive me. I think it was Reuben Shelley a few years ago who said, sometimes we treat prayer like it's a spot remover. We put some on and dust it off. Oh, it's still there. Put more on and dust it off. It's still there. And we keep begging and begging God to forgive us. And after a while, if we don't feel forgiven, we're more susceptible to the temptation and wind up doing it again. Have you been there? Because you feel dirty, you're easier to get dirty again, and you commit the sin again. And there comes a point when you finally feel so guilty, you just quit praying. Because you feel like God doesn't want to hear from anybody like you. And I'm just curious, besides me, how many of you have felt so guilty in your life you quit praying? Look at all these hands. Now, I could explain all that to you in great detail. I just don't have time. Except, you know, where it comes from and how it happens. And he's saying, God forgives me, but I don't just need forgiveness in the sense of theological forgiveness. I need forgiveness from guilt. Actually, what I call it is healing. I don't want to just be theologically forgiven. I want to be emotionally healed. God, I don't want you just to have some book up there written that I'm forgiven. I want to feel forgiven. And that's when you can die happily. I had a lady who came to see me just the other day. Her father lives in another state where there's lots and lots of churches of Christ. And she said, the man has been as good a man could be all of his life, and now he's dying from this disease that he has, and he's terrified to die, even though he's never missed a service at church that he can remember. He reads his Bible every single day, King James Version. He does all the things he's been taught to do all of his life, and he's terrified to meet God because he's afraid he hasn't done enough. I want to tell you, from coast to coast, border to border, not just in our country, but the next one up, I want to tell you that's everywhere. That we're just scared of God because we don't think we've done enough. We're afraid we've left something wrong. We have this personal guilt, and this personal guilt does not come from God. It comes from Satan's forces. Because everything that God made, Satan has a counterfeit of. Everything. God has a kind of love that's pure and holy. Satan's love will feel pure and holy, but it'll corrupt you. God has a guilt that says something's wrong, fix it. Satan has a kind of guilt that says something's wrong, you're no good, you can't do anything. And it'll shut you down where you can't do anything at all. Well, if you do anything at all, it's mean. You know, Jesus talked about that. The person who feels that log in his eye will look for the sawdust speck in yours. You've met those people, have you not? Some of you are those people. And here's this guilt that we're dealing with here. And he says, I just want to be healed of it. And I read through my New Testament and I find people just like me there. I find Peter that I really relate to, don't you? The guy who, even on one occasion, read all of the accounts of the transfiguration. I forget which gospel it says it in, but on one of them it says that Peter was babbling. He didn't know what he was saying. I relate to that. You guys been there? Yeah, we have it. And here he is. just babbling along, same thing he didn't know to do. And Peter, who will be tempted all of his life, who even as late as the book of Galatians is still being chastised for the things he does wrong. Peter, who denies the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have done that. And Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus Christ, even after he bragged to him, Lord, Lord, even if they kill me, I'll never leave you. And I've made those promises to God. And had it been a battle like Peter wanted it to be, Peter could have been brave. It's interesting that when the devil sees us prepared for one kind of battle, he attacks us a different way. Have you ever noticed that? I can handle the enemy here. I've got my sword. I'm ready to fight. The devil says, in that case, I'll come from over there. And his horses come, and here's Peter. Now he's denying him. He's there, and he's cursing, and he's denying him. You ever cursed? You ever denied the Lord with your language? And he's doing that, and then, of course, Jesus turned and looked at him, and Peter was just cut to his heart, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Have you ever wept bitterly when you realize how you denied God with your life? I may have told you this story. I don't know if I did or not. If I did, forgive me. But a year or so ago, I was in Birmingham, Alabama. Birmingham, Alabama is the city I lived in when I was divorced. And I had tried a business there that just ultimately failed, and I finally wound up totally bankrupt. Bankrupt morally, bankrupt spiritually, bankrupt financially. Bankrupt of relationships. I was bankrupt of everything. And I committed a lot of sin in that city. As a matter of fact, it was a long time before I could ever drive back into Birmingham without feeling totally evil just by driving into city limits because of my sin that had taken place in that particular city. But I finally got, I've been invited back here to preach since then, and somehow God sort of exorcised that demon, if you will. And I was back in that town, and I had stopped there. I was on my way to Tuscaloosa, Alabama, to see Dr. Nick Sine. And as I was on my way over there, I stopped in Birmingham because I heard a friend of mine was in trouble with sin, and I've quit being like so many church members who talk about people in sin. I'd rather talk to them. And so I went to get him. I tracked him down. We made an appointment. I was going to meet him in a certain restaurant. I was early and waiting for him. And when I was waiting for my friend to come so I could try to free him from this sin he was enamored of, this person walked up who was a person that had been part of my sin life when I lived in Birmingham. You know, you go to a city that's liable to happen. I cordially greeted this person. This person cordially greeted me. And then felt compelled for some reason to tell me of a sin I'd committed when I was there that I didn't know about. Now, some of you are saying, you can never commit a sin you don't know about. My response is, first of all, you've never been a major sinner, or you wouldn't doubt it. And secondly, I was drinking and drugging so much at the time, there are whole days I don't remember. I mean, sometimes blocks of days I don't remember. I'm ashamed of that. But when this person told me what I had done, I instantly recognized the truthfulness of it. I mean, I didn't doubt it one bit. I didn't have any knowledge of it, but I instantly knew it was true. I was able to contain my emotions, and I dealt with this person, and the person moved on. My friend came in. I sat with him for a couple of 3 hours, doing my best to get him free from sin. I didn't succeed very well. Then I got into my car, and I started to drive away. And as I got on the interstate headed down to Tuscaloosa, I had to come face to face with my own sinfulness and realize how I denied my Lord in word and deed. And I guess maybe for the first time I understood what it meant when it said that Peter wept bitterly. I was sobbing. God had forgiven me of that sin over a decade before. I didn't even know about it until then. But the personal guilt was overwhelming. And I understood Peter. By the way, it's interesting how God will sometimes answer prayers. If I told you this story before, you know the end of it. I've prayed as best I could through the sobs. First of all, the only thing I could pray for the longest time was just, I'm sorry. It just all that would come out of my mouth. I just kept saying over and over again, I'm so sorry. And then finally, when I could regain enough composure, I asked God to talk to me. You saw you had your Bible with you? No. I just asked God to talk to me. I said, would you tell me something? I just need some reassurance of my own forgiveness right now. Well, there's nobody in the car, so I turned on the radio. I figured, okay, what I'll do is I'll put it on the AM and look for one of those religious stations, and some guy will be preaching, and maybe just God, you'll have some guy preach to me here. And I'm flipping, you know, on the search dial through the AM stations looking for that, and found a Southern Gospel station. You guys ever listen to any Southern Gospel music? You know, I'm talking about Gold City Quartet, Cathedrals, people like that? I'm sorry, you're Westerners. You don't know about that. I've heard lots of Southern gospel because my parents are fans of Southern gospel, so I learned a lot about their music. And I heard a song that night on that radio. As I turned it, it stopped on that station. I heard a song I have never heard before and never heard since. And the lady was singing about my sin. Specifically, by name, the thing I had done. And how God's grace forgives it. And I listened to the song, and I told it to some people who say, well, what a coincidence. And I say, no, what a God. Because like Peter, and like other New Testament characters, what we want more than anything else is for God to tell us we're forgiven. We want to hear it. I mean, Peter, after he denied the Lord three times and ran away in those tears, and then he came back, and the next chance he had to see the Lord wasn't there to see. When he came back to the tomb, the Lord was gone. Don't you think that's pretty frustrating? He couldn't even bury his sin. He would resurrect to come back and face him again. And so will yours. And then later, he's out there fishing with those guys, and you say, why did he go fishing again? I want to tell you something, folks. Whenever Jesus is not the focus of your life, you're always going back to being what you were before you met him. Haven't you? There are times in my life when I found myself right back doing the things I did before I became a Christian. How did I get here? Well, it's what I am without Jesus. And that's how I always wind up back there. Anytime I lose focus on Jesus, I go right back to where I was before. Every time. And sit there saying, I'm evil. But it's not me who's evil. It's Satan who's evil. And he's telling me, yeah, you're evil. And it's kind of neat how that Jesus comes up on the shore and he tells them to catch those fish. And they caught, what, 156, I think it was, according to which translation you use. And then they pull them up. And Peter realized it was Jesus, and he jumps in the water and starts to swim to the shore. Because Peter's always impulsive and impetuous, but obviously he forgot to take off all that heavy clothing he had on. Because the boat got to the shore same time he did. He's like, oh, I got to make it to the Lord. And he gets up there, and remember how Jesus had the conversation with, do you love me? Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Look, three times. Three times. Just like he denied him three times, he gives him three chances to tell him he loves him. I just think Jesus is neat. So Peter could actually do it. And he said, now, go feed my sheep. Peter just needed to feel forgiven, and the Lord knew how to do that. Like that woman who came to that dinner party where they didn't want her. In Luke chapter 7, you've read about her, the town sinner. It's kind of interesting they never tell us what her sin was. We assume she's a prostitute, but it never tells us. And I think the reason it doesn't tell us what her sin was is so we'll all figure it was what we have been doing. But she's the town sinner. It was not done in secret. Everybody in town knew that she was the sinner. Are you a known sinner? I'm a known sinner. There was a church in Atlanta, Georgia, a couple of years ago that made a list of people. If you invite anybody on this list to come speak at your church, our church will disfellowship your church. Because my name starts with a B, I was the second one on the list. Literally. And so I made contact. Why? And they said, well, of course, you know, you're a known sinner. So I got this thing in the mail the other day. I'm wearing it right now. A guy actually mailed this to me. He's in the audience right now. It says, Joe Beam, known sinner. So she comes to the party and she's the known sinner. I'd love to have seen that, wouldn't you? I mean, I've been to churches that were just holier than now, haven't you? I can just see her coming down the street and they see her coming and think, she's not coming to the Pharisee's house. She's not coming to this church party. And she comes. I can almost see people getting in the door back to back talking to each other in conversation and like they don't see her. But they got the door blocked where she can't get in. You think religious folks would do that to those known sinners? But boy, when somebody's after Jesus, you can't stop them. Excuse me. She comes right on through. And she gets in and she gets at his feet and she starts to sob and to cry. Now, just in that same chapter, a little earlier, there was a woman who was crying and the first thing Jesus said to her was, don't cry. This woman cries and he just lets her cry. Well, what's the difference? Known sinners have to be healed of their sin. And the first step in healing is to be totally aware of your own sinfulness. You know why some folks have never been healed of their sin? It's because they've never been able to feel it. They've shut it away from themselves and won't acknowledge it at all. He let her acknowledge it. He let her feel it. He wasn't being mean to her. He was letting her heal. And the healing first had to start with pain, you see. And he told her three times she was forgiven. Isn't that neat? First thing he told was that Pharisee. He said, you see that woman, which is obviously so Jesus' sense of humor. Has anybody in that room missed that woman? We talked about her being forgiven. Then he turns to her and tells her she's forgiven. Then he tells her the third time she's forgiven. And there's another story. This story was a woman who didn't have a chance to come ask Jesus for forgiveness. She was caught in adultery, you see. You remember her story, don't you? These guys caught her and brought her. Well, sometimes people in Bible class say, well, why did they not bring the man? I don't know. Do you? I mean, I can speculate. Maybe he's just faster than she was. He got out of there. I always wonder how they caught him in the very act. I actually... sermon talk about how that this man said he knew his wife was having an affair, and came got the preacher and the elders and said, I know what happens at a certain time every day, and they hid next door and waited for her to get inside with her paramour and waited until he figured they were in the midst of the act and burst into the bedroom so they could all witness the fact that she was a sinner. And he preached about like that was some kind of holy thing. I think they're perverted people myself. I really do. But they burst in and caught this woman caught in the act of adultery. And they drag her before Jesus. Maybe they don't let him bring him because he's one of them. Maybe they don't bring him because of the fact they have this double standard, which, by the way, definitely does exist. I don't know why they didn't bring him. I just know they brought her, and there she stands, and she hasn't got a word to say. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I've been in that situation where I had to come face to face with God when I wasn't ready. And I was full of sin, and I didn't even have the ability to look at him and say, would you forgive me? And there she stands. And they think they've got him on the horns of a dilemma. What you will do with her, they said. Because, you see, if he says stone her, they'll turn to the Romans and say he's preaching insurrection. If he says let her go, they'll turn to the Jews and say he ignores our law. They think they've got him, you know. But Jesus is just pretty slick. And so Jesus gets on his knee. And he's writing something. I've heard people speculate on what he was writing. One guy said, I think he was writing, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart. Could be. Others think he was actually writing, let him without sin cast the first stone. Could be. Marshall Keble, the famed evangelist who converted more than 40,000 people, said in his opinion, Jesus wasn't writing anything. He was just giving those rascals time to sweat. And then he looked at her. Well, first he looked at them. And his answer was, let him, without sin, cast the first stone. Now, they've lost their trap. The older guys realize it like that. They walk away. The younger guys always think they can figure it out. It's part of youth. There's an answer here. I know. Let me think. Until finally they go, and they walk away. And she's still standing there. And somebody asked me once, why was she still standing there? Well, if you've ever been a sinner, you know why she was standing there. She didn't have any place to go. Because when you're that known sinner, and they let everybody know, and she's got to be full of conflicting emotions. She wasn't being raped, apparently. That means that she had willingly gone into this situation. Why would she do it? Was it just a sexual thrill? Possible, but not likely. Most Christians, most people of God, she was a Jew, of course, but most people of God who have affairs typically don't do it for a sexual thrill. It's very, very rare for that to happen. Happens, but it's rare. I can tell you from having dealt with thousands of people that she probably did it because she felt she was in love with this man. And she knew it was wrong, but she had so much passion for him and her love, her feelings for him, that even though she knew it was wrong before God and wrong before Jesus, she would be with him anyway. There are many people who are children of God, who are Christians today, that when they first have their tryst, when they first meet each other in some hotel room or dark place, when the act is consummated, they feel so terribly guilty because of what they've done to each other, what they have done to their families, and what they have done to God, that together they will get on their knees and hold hands and pray that God will forgive them of what they have just done, and pray with the intensity that is born of the fervor of the same passion that drives their love. They'll pray, God, please, please, please don't let us do this again. And within a week or two, or at the outside three, they're back. And they beg God, don't let us do it again. We're so sorry. God, stop us. And then they're back. And finally, they no longer pray for God to stop them. As a matter of fact, they no longer pray at all. They finally get to the point where they just end that meeting by planning where they'll be next. And I don't know where she was on that scale. But she's standing here facing the Son of God. She's been caught in her sin. Everybody now knows what she's done. Her lover's not there, but I don't know why. But she's alone, and she's got to have all these conflicting emotions. Like, I know it's wrong, and I don't want to do wrong, and I want to do what you want me to do. But you don't understand. This is the only person in the world who understands me. And you would think that God, the God I'd been taught, would stand up and look at her and say, you brazen hussy. You detest me. Get out of my sight. That's the God I was taught about. But the God that exists. Woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one left? And for the first time, she begins to see a little different light. And she looks at him and she says, no. And he does the most remarkable thing. Neither do I. Go and quit. Don't do this again. He just told her he forgave her. Jesus told her he forgave her. I had somebody say, he sure let her off awfully light. Man, he let her off easy as could be. All he had to do was go to a cross for it. She should have suffered. Well, why does both of them have to suffer? You see, he actually said, you can suffer or I can suffer. I'll forgive you and I'll suffer for you. He won't do that for me. He'll do it for an adulteress. He'll do it for a murderer. He'll do it for a drunkard. He did it for my buddy who was terrified to meet God. I prayed and prayed and prayed. God, take away his fear. Take away his fear of you. I prayed for him for weeks. Oh, God. And he'd write me these letters, these most tortured letters, because I just didn't have access to him. I mean, I'm on the road all the time. And I was trying to help him by phone and by letter to find God's peace and forgiveness. And he just kept saying, Joe, I can't find it. I just want to be forgiven. And I just prayed, God, please take his torment away. And God killed him. Not by AIDS. He just had a freak accident. Died. I had a freak accident, and I thought, my first reaction was, it hurt, and I cried. And then my second reaction was, what a God. Son, if you're that scared, let me just take you when you're not looking. And I'll hold you in my arms, and you won't be scared of me anymore. So I thought about praying for all of your deaths today, and and I decided not to do it because I had missed him so much. And so, I look at you and say, which of you is like that woman who was standing there? Or like that woman who cried on his feet? Or like Peter in that boat when what you want more than anything else in the whole world right now is to hear Jesus say, I forgive you. Is there somebody here that message was supposed to be for today?
You? Come here. Sit up here with me. Steps right over there. Can you tell me your first name, please?
Mark.
And why do you think that is you, Mark?
Too much guilt.
I want to read you something. You stay with me, okay?
Three.
When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. You see, the healing can't take place with silence. In James 5:16, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. In that particular context, you read it. He's talking about sin. Is he not? Now, Mark, I don't want you to reveal anything that you don't have the comfort of revealing. But can you tell me what you feel guilty about?
Sexual morality.
And it still eats you alive? Are you a Christian?
Yes.
Have you asked God to forgive you?
I've tried. Yes.
Ask Him now. Just say, God, forgive me.
God, forgive me.
Miss Mark, I want to tell you what Jesus would do if you were standing here right now. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then Mark, he would stand with you and he would look at all these people and say, which of you condemns him? Stand if you condemn him. Where are those that condemn you, Mark? And neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus says, Mark. You just have to believe Jesus. The lies they tell you are the lies that you still feel sometimes that desire, don't you?
Yeah.
And every time you feel it or have any memory of it, they're telling you again how evil you are, don't they?
Yeah.
They're liars. It appealed to you once, so it'll appeal to you again. That just means you're human, but it doesn't mean you're evil. And that's why Jesus died for us. We put a sign on you, Mark, just like mine. It would say, Mark, known sinner. Look at the bottom line, Mark. Saved by grace. And that's what God does for us, bro. We'll have to do this fast. Things are happening fast today. Maybe very much you want somebody to hold you and pray with you that God will give you not just forgiveness, but the feeling of forgiveness. If that's you, will you stand up right where you are right now? I can do it quick. Don't have time to think about this.
And don't let these people stand by themselves. Go get them. Go to them. If you're around them, just put your arms on them. Just touch them. Just hold them. Now, I'm going to lead us in a very quick prayer. And when we finish the prayer, will you do something to these people? Will you look them in the eye and tell them you forgive them? Because I don't even know them. Hey, trust me. It helps to hear those words. So pray with me. And make sure nobody's standing alone. Nobody's alone. God, you are gracious and marvelous. God, we wish we just had hours to talk about your grace and your mercy. But God, we're out of time here and something's happening in 10 minutes. God, in these hearts, in Mark's heart, in the heart of every person who stood, God, you see the sin they struggled with or are struggling with. You see the guilt that they feel. And God, I ask you in your great mercy not just to bring grace and forgiveness, but God, I beg you now in the name of our Lord Jesus that through your Spirit you place in their heart peace.
Amen.
That God, you give them a feeling of forgiveness. Wrap them in your arms. God, make them feel your arms through our arms. Feel your love through our love. And God, in just a moment, when we end this prayer and we look them in the eye and tell them we forgive them, God, let them hear your voice. We don't speak for you. We can't speak for you. We speak for ourselves, but God, we know what you taught us. And Father, if any of these people who are standing are not your children, give them the courage to tell the people they're standing with they're not your children so Bible studies can start right now.